I want to share with you this morning from the book of Acts, if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 60 this morning, and I've entitled the message, Stephen, the First Martyr of the Church. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for your word now. I ask that you would give me grace to teach accurately and clearly in a way that's edifying and profitable for us as a people here this morning. Thank you for your church. And we thank you for this history book, the book of Acts, in terms of the church and the lessons that are there for us. And as we consider Stephen, his faithfulness to you and even to the point of martyrdom, I pray that we would have open ears to hear what you're challenging us with through the text this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of Acts is the birth and early history of the church. The church is a forever family of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this family began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and will be completed at the rapture. It began with a roar like a rushing mighty wind in Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, and it will conclude with a shout, the last trump. And so it began suddenly, it will conclude suddenly, perhaps even before I'm done preaching. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We'd be all in the presence of the Lord. The church started in Jerusalem, and in those days it grew, not only by addition, but by multiplication. But with this success came persecution. The Jewish religious leaders were envious and brought persecution and threats against the apostles. What was into that context came a man, or was a man, by the name of Stephen. He was a gifted man, and he debated with the Jews so powerfully that they could not resist his wisdom. So what did they do? Well, they played dirty, and they brought trumped-up charges of blasphemy against him. But as they brought him before the Supreme Court, known as the Sanhedrin, his face shone like that of an angel. Now, as Stephen went on to address the Sanhedrin, he made the case that as Israel has consistently rejected God's messengers, so they had now also rejected their very own Messiah. There are two key illustrative figures in Stephen's address, namely Joseph and Moses. Both of these illustrate a ministry of initial rejection. In chapter 7, back up for just a moment to verse 9 by way of introduction here. And in verse 9, as he's using the illustration of Joseph, notice what he says. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. Only later did the Jewish patriarchs come to really accept and appreciate the special calling of Joseph. And then note, a little later in the chapter, the illustration of Moses, verse 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. So we see in the case of both Joseph and Moses, they first experienced abject rejection, and then only later were they accepted. This is also the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. At his first coming, Israel for the most part rejected him. But at his second coming, they will receive him, having come to repentance at that point. Now, note that according to Stephen, as we find in verse 37, this reality is a key part of the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like him. Just like Moses, Jesus would have an unparalleled signs and wonders ministry, but would also have an experience of initial rejection. And so it was. Now in verses 51 through 53, we have Stephen making a direct application to the Jewish leaders. He shows that they are just continuing the long line of rebellion that has characterized the nation's history, and actually characterizes it even up to this day. They're back in the land, but they're there in blindness. And that's going to be the case until God brings out the major club called the tribulation period, and finally there will be revival in Israel at that point. But let's pick it up, chapter 7, verse 51. Notice what Stephen says. He's addressing the high court. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Stephen, in effect, says that the rebellion that has characterized the history of Israel characterizes them. He calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Stiff-necked is rebellious. Uncircumcised is figurative language, meaning they were spiritually hardened and unclean. They had hard hearts and were unwilling to listen. Back up for a moment to verse 2, where Stephen begins this address, and notice what he says. The first thing, and he said, "Hear me." The very first thing he says is, "Listen." They, as a people historically, and these religious leaders now in particular, were constantly rebellious and hardened to the truth. They were not willing to listen. And so Stephen says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit, just as typified your forefathers." Now, it's noteworthy here that the Spirit was working. It's not that the Spirit wasn't working. He was. Way back in Genesis 6:3, early in the history of the world, we find God saying, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man forever." God was convicting them. God did show them the truth. The problem was they were not open to the truth the Spirit was showing them. And if people are not open to the truth as revealed by the Spirit, they become hardened to the point of no return. And that's what happened in the wilderness. This, too, was the case with these hardened religious leaders, or certainly in danger of it. And it's still true today. People can resist the Holy Spirit to the point of no return. That's the warning in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, 7 and 8 says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness.'" People often ask what they can do to effectively share, essentially, with hardened people. Well, what did Stephen do? He shared the word of God with these people. What else is there? If people won't listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit working through the word of God, frankly, there is no hope. There's nothing more powerful. There's nothing else at all. In Luke chapter 16, we had the rich man who died and went to the torment section of Hades. And as he's having a discussion with Abraham there, he's requesting that someone go up from this place and share with his five brothers, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham's response was, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Even if someone was able to have a resurrection and go and talk to them, they would not listen. Nothing more powerful than the Scriptures. Saul, who became Paul, may very well have been in the audience that Stephen was addressing. Perhaps the goads mentioned by Jesus that he kicked against are the convictions of the Spirit mentioned here by Stephen. But I will discuss that further tonight as I deal with the conversion of the Apostle Paul. But note this footnote. Believers may quench the Spirit, they may grieve the Spirit, but they do not resist the Spirit in the fashion mentioned here. This is the sin of unbelievers rejecting God's truth. Believers, by definition, accept and believe the truth. They don't resist it. Verse 52, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Stephen points out that true prophets characteristically were persecuted and killed. Anyone want to say, "I'd like to be a prophet"? The prophets did not have an easy role. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" They were not well received in their day. The fathers, and note he says, "your fathers," often killed the prophets who spoke of this coming righteous one, speaking of Jesus. And now Stephen charges that they show that they are of the very same spirit in that they have betrayed and murdered this prophesied coming one. The forefathers killed those who spoke of him, and now they killed him. In other words, they are guilty of the horrendous crime of murdering the Messiah. This was also Peter's constant theme in his early messages in the book of Acts. And now Stephen forcefully tells the Supreme Court to their face the magnitude of their sin. That took some boldness. It takes boldness to confront people with their sin. There's no game playing with Stephen. He tells it like it is. Verse 53, he continues, "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it, they as a people had received the law through the mediating agency of angels, but yet had not kept it. They had not received the prophesied Messiah, who is the ultimate fulfillment of that very law." That was the unvarnished truth. There's no tickling of ears here. This message resulted in them putting Stephen to death. It was powerfully convicting. But these had no place for truth in their hearts. Repentance is a change of mind that aligns the heart with God's truth. Those in rebellion resist the Spirit. They persecute those who insist on earnestly contending for it. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men shall speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." I mean, if everybody likes you, that's not a good thing. That's a problem. It indicates you're probably not really standing for truth in an uncompromised way. What I see in Stephen is a man who is steeped in the Scriptures. He saw the whole truth and life through the lens of Scripture. He had come to see Jesus as the centerpiece of redemptive history. He thought contextually about history through the lens of Scripture. And we too ought to think and live this way. Stephen's powerful ministry of wisdom was the proper application of scriptural truth, a rightly dividing of the word of truth. And it finds its center in Jesus Christ. I mean, the whole of the Bible builds around the centerpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament points to him. The Gospels are the fulfillment of his ministry as the coming one who comes and presents himself. We have explanation in the rest of the New Testament. And finally, the consummation with his second coming in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the centerpiece of the whole Bible. In John 5:39, Jesus told the Jews, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me." They're all pointing to me. And a few verses later, John 5:46, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." I like this from the unknown author. The congregation in the wilderness praised Abraham and persecuted Moses. The congregation of the kings praised Moses and persecuted the prophets. The congregation of Caiaphas praised the prophets and persecuted Jesus. The church of the popes praised the Savior and persecuted the saints. And multitudes now in the church and in the world applaud the courage of the patriarchs and prophets, the apostles and martyrs, but condemn as stubbornness or foolishness similar faithfulness today. Wanted today, men and women, young and old, who will obey their convictions of truth and duty at the cost of fortune and friends and life itself. God help us to be men and women who are faithful to the truth. Just like Stephen, we live in days of great apostasy. And I think as we see some of our freedoms beginning to be in jeopardy, we have had a great context in our country. Praise the Lord for the freedoms that we have enjoyed. But there's no guarantee that that's going to stay in place forever. And we need to be willing, whatever the cost, to be faithful to the truth of Jesus Christ. When Stephen shared in this way, it did not endear him to these hardened religious leaders. They cared only about themselves and not about the truth as seen in their response to Stephen's message of truth and conviction. Verse 54, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing at him, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." One thing about faithful prophets and ministers of the word is that they make it clear. The truth clearly proclaimed is offensive to those rejecting it. Someone once said, that the gospel proclaimed today is often so shallow and watered down that it's not clear enough for the non-elect to reject it. You know, that's true. Even the non-elect want health, wealth, prosperity, to feel good about themselves. They want fire insurance. The non-elect want this too, many of them. What they don't want is to be shown their sinfulness and called to repentance. That's offensive. When Stephen charged them with being stiff-necked, that was not appreciated, to say the least. By the way, when's the last time you've been so bold to call somebody stiff-necked? I mean a non-family member. That is offensive. The reason the prophets were so hated is because they pointed out the sin of people and called them to repentance. That's what the prophets did. They had a ministry of calling people to repentance. This summer, I was out knocking on doors, as I do, and I came to one door, and there was a young lady who came to the door. I did not know how old she was. Turns out she was a teenager. I asked her what she thought she had to do to get to heaven. She said, "You have to be nice." I thought this might be a person I could share with. But she told me, "You have to be nice." And I explained to her, well, you've got to be really nice. You've got to be good, perfectly good all the time. And so I challenged her a little bit. If she'd ever told a lie, she'd ever disobeyed her parents, and we went through that. And she wasn't nice enough, I assured her. In order to get to heaven, you got to be perfect, as God is perfect. And so after I helped her to see her need, I asked her if I could share with her the gospel. She said yes. So I shared with her the gospel. She made a profession of faith. The next morning, her mother called me. And boy, was her mother angry with me. And she told me how offended she was that I would dare to tell her daughter that she was a sinner and she needed to be saved. She said, "That's why we go to church in Omaha, because we want to go to a place that will make us feel good." It's not a slam on everything in Omaha, but that's what she said. Well, she wasn't done. A few days later, I was riding my bicycle down to church, which I do once in a while to get the mail or whatever. As I was riding, I just happened to go through her neighborhood, and I noticed as I'm riding along there, I was all by myself. It was kind of towards evening. It was dusk. And she was in her car. I didn't know it was her, but there was this car that was following me for a couple of blocks. And finally, I turned and I said, "May I help you?" And she said, "Are you the one that's handing out tracts in the neighborhood?" And I, you know, there's lots of people hand out tracts. And I said, "Well, I'm from Southview Bible Church." "Oh, yeah, that's it." And she lit into me. She called me everything but a white man. She just cut me up once. I couldn't even hardly get a word in. And she said I was a false teacher, and she ended up by saying I was a bumpkin. That was the worst of it. But I thought to myself, if being nice is how you get to heaven, this dear lady's in big trouble. The story is told about John Wesley, who was one day riding along, and it dawned on him that 3 whole days had passed in which he had suffered no persecution. Not a brick or an egg had been thrown at him for 3 days. Alarmed, he stopped his horse and exclaimed, "Can it be that I've sinned and am backslidden?" Slipping from his horse, Wesley got down on his knees and began interceding with God to show him where, if any, there had been a fault. A rough fellow on the other side of the hedge, hearing the prayer, looked across and recognized the preacher. "I'll fix that Methodist preacher," he said, taking a brick and tossing it over at him. It missed its mark and fell harmlessly beside John. Whereupon, Wesley leaped to his feet, joyfully exclaiming, "Thank God, it's all right. I still have his presence." You know what? Wesley understood, if you're really standing for the truth in an uncompromised way, not everybody's going to appreciate that. There's going to be some persecution that goes with it. I recently read an article in which the writer said, there's a saying in Iran that being a Christian isn't a problem unless you're an active one. Yeah. You know what? I think that's probably a universal truth. There's the rub. If you're really going to stand for the truth of Jesus Christ and really live for him, then there's going to be a little problem. I mean, if you want to be a nominal Christian, which is another way of saying a pretend Christian, or a compromising one, then the world won't give you much problem. After all, that serves the devil's purposes quite well. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Stephen's words were convicting. They cut to the quick. They cut deep into the hearts of his hearers. A ministry of conviction is only appreciated by those who are repentant. Remember that. A ministry of conviction is only appreciated by those who come to repentance. There's a lot of rejection experienced by those who preach the truth without compromise. I hate rejection. If you like rejection, there's something wrong with you probably. I mean, who likes rejection? But I love the truth, I love Jesus Christ, and I want to be faithful. And there's no way around it. If I'm going to be consistently presenting the gospel, I'm going to have some persecution that goes with it. There's going to be family members that won't talk to me. Yeah, I got that going on. Not completely. I mean, they can be civil, and I certainly try to be civil. And I try not to just jam it in their face every time I see them. I'm really not doing that. I am tactful. I do try to walk in wisdom towards them that are outside. But I want to be clear. I sometimes think it's easy to be so careful, so cautious, I don't want to offend anybody, that we never really get to the point where we really clearly share the truth with them. And then they die. And then we say, oh, I should have shared with them. Well, now's the time. Nobody wants to be unliked. Consequently, many want to compromise. It's easier. I mean, who wants to put forth an offensive message? And isn't that what we are so worried about sometimes when it comes to sharing? If I really share the truth, if I break this ice right here, it's going to be offensive. And so many do everything they can to avoid the offense of the gospel message. They don't talk about sin. Instead, they talk about self-esteem or how you can feel good about yourself. And the reality is that the bad news must be shared first. I mean, Romans 1 through 3 comes before Romans 4 and 5. Sin must be addressed. And if people are willing to repent, there's good news for them. The good news of God's forgiveness on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. But without repentance, there's no good news for them. Honestly, some today are preaching, I have good news and it doesn't involve repentance. Well, that's contrary to the truth of Scripture. The reality is that unless there is repentance, there's no good news for that person. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The rejection here was so strong that they ground their teeth in rage. They were responding like a bunch of ferocious wild animals. Their hatred of God, his truth, and his messenger were clearly visible. Instead of repentance, there was rage, the rage of rejection and rebellion. Verse 55, note the contrast word. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The word but is a contrast word. Note what they were doing and note how Stephen is responding. John MacArthur says, so extreme is the contrast that it can be said to symbolize the contrast between heaven and hell. That contrast may be viewed from four angles. It is the contrast between being filled with anger and being filled with the Spirit, between spiritual blindness and spiritual sight, between death and life, and between hate and love. These hostile religious leaders were full of rage and hatred, but Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. They were full of themselves, in effect, but Stephen was full of God. There are lots of people that claim to be serving God who are in reality just full of themselves. That was the case of these religious leaders. It's ugly as seen here on display in these religious leaders. Remember, these were the most esteemed religious leaders in Israel. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by Him. It is allowing the Spirit to have His way in keeping with the Word of God. Jesus said, when they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Such is the case here. In a most amazing way, God at that point allowed Stephen to actually see into heaven and to see the very glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. Stephen is one of only a select few to get a glimpse of heaven. In that company would also be Isaiah, Ezekiel, Paul, John the apostle. Stephen is about to be the first martyr of the church, and I think God is making a statement here regarding all those who face harsh persecution and martyrdom. He is showing the reality of heaven's response on the other side. The glory of God is His Shekinah glory. Shekinah means dwelling, His dwelling glory. It is a revealing of God's splendor and divine majesty, denoting His presence. By God's grace, Stephen was allowed to see beyond the gnarling crowd and to see the glory of God. Stephen's address begins and ends with the glory of God. His face shone like an angel, revealing the glory of God in chapter 6, verse 15. His opening words were, "Hear me, the God of glory appeared," in verse 2 of this chapter. And now at the conclusion of his speech, Stephen gazes into heaven and sees the glory of God. The glory of God is intensely associated with Stephen's ministry at this point. It's awesome. Too bad the Sanhedrin could not see it. But that's how God works. Evil rebellion can't see the glory of God. That blessing belongs to his own, in this case, Stephen. Not only did he see the glory of God, but he also saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now that is significant. Elsewhere in the New Testament, after his resurrection, Jesus is commonly said to be seated at the right hand of God. Now that's an interesting, I want to stop here for just a moment to make an emphasis. Because the Bible is very strong that Jesus is right now seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In the Old Testament priest never sat down. There were no chairs in the tabernacle, later the temple. No chairs for the priest. No wonder they retired at age 50, right? You never sit down, you get tired. And they had hard work. All those sacrifices, all these sinners and bringing sacrifices and sacrifice, all that they had to do, it was hard work. But there was no place for them to sit down. Their work was never done. Their sacrificial work was never done. But when Jesus died, his sacrificial work was finished. I mean, the last thing he says on the cross, one of the last things, it is finished. He had forever purged our sins. And so he sat down, indicating his atoning work was done. But here, Jesus is seen standing. It is a picture of Jesus welcoming his faithful servant home. His normal posture is that of seated, but here he's standing. It's a picture of Jesus welcoming him into the heavenly realm he is about to cross over. That is the response of heaven to the faithful witnesses. Erwin Lutzer says, "A believer's death may be unnoticed on earth, but it's front page news in heaven. The Son of God takes note. He will be there to welcome us." Some believe that the picture here is also that of Jesus being an advocate, that is, a lawyer who defends Stephen. Normally, a defense lawyer is seated, but he arises to defend his client. Someone said, "Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, but now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God." Certainly, this is a picture of Jesus standing with Stephen. It's as if Jesus is there to cheer him on. He is honoring him and welcoming him. I believe this is a reality for all faithful martyrs and witnesses. And vicariously, through the experience of Stephen, God allows us all to see it. He allows us to see the reaction of heaven when a faithful martyr, a faithful servant, is going through what Stephen went through. And true to form, Stephen did not keep this revelation to himself. Notice what happens. He blurts out, verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Somehow, God pulled back the veil and allowed Stephen to see right into heaven. And it was a sight of glory and blessing. Now realize that in the not too distant past, this same core group of leaders had put Jesus on trial. Not too far back. And just like in the case of Stephen, they ended up calling for his death on the charge of blasphemy. And what had Jesus said? Well, in Matthew 26, 64 and 65, Jesus said before representatives of the Sanhedrin, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, "He has blasphemed! What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy." And now it's as if Stephen is affirming the very thing Jesus said when he was on trial. And they go into a wild rage. Jesus had asserted that he would be at the right hand of God, the right hand of power. And now Stephen, in their presence, is saying that he sees him there right now. The idea of being at the right hand of God is a quote from the Messianic Psalm, that is Psalm 110, and they all knew the implications quite well. And not only that, the title Son of Man is clearly messianic, as seen in Daniel 7, 13, and 14. The title Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself, used almost exclusively by him, as seen in the Gospels, about 80 times. So these Jews knew these references well and understood the implications of what Stephen was saying. It was clear that he was saying that Jesus is the real Messiah, in perfect accord with the Old Testament scriptures. This very one they were responsible for killing is purported by Stephen to be the great Messiah. This vision, in effect, openly condemns the council for having rejected him. And it's more than they can handle. These verses give us insight into the response of heaven concerning the death of Christ's faithful servants. And I believe there's a special grace that goes with persecution and martyrdom. I'm not charismatic. You all knew that, didn't you? But when I was first saved, and I was working in the body shop in Fremont, Nebraska, when I became a Christian, there was another guy who had been an atheist, and he led me to the Lord. And so word got around. I was a partier, and I always ran with the partiers up to this point. But when I got saved, my life changed so radically, just overnight. And the guys just went crazy with this. I mean, they just made fun of us night and day. One of the guys who had been my best friend and really taught me a lot about body work. And when I would come in the morning, I would say, "Good morning," and he'd just look the other way. And he basically told me, "Don't come, or you just keep your distance." Well, I continued to try to, and every day it went on like this, every day. But one day as I was sitting there working on a car, I was just kind of humming a hymn to the Lord in praise as I was working. And it had been kind of a tough day. All of a sudden, it was just a joy that came over me that was just supernatural. I can't explain it, but it was true. Never had that kind of experience before or after. But I believe there is a special grace that goes with those who are faithful witnesses, even to the point of death. One commentary says here, gazing at death may be terrifying, but gazing past death to the presence of Jesus waiting for the believer is the hope that dissolves the fear. Psalm 23:4, we know it well, don't we? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. When we go where every man walks alone, we won't be alone. Jesus has promised to be there. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And in the valley of the shadow of death, even there, his blessed presence will grace us. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Psalm 116:15. Death is an opportunity to glorify God. I don't know how I'm going to die. I don't have a martyr's wish, but I'm willing if that's what the will of God is for me. And my prayer is that I'll be faithful no matter what. Death is an opportunity to glorify God as we boldly declare our faith and our confidence that we're going to be with God and spend all eternity with him. Paul's prayer is that whether by life or by death, that Christ would be magnified in his body, Philippians 1:20. And may that be our prayer as well. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, Matthew 10:28. Well, note what happened, Acts 7:57. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. The picture here is one of mayhem. It's a mad rush. They lost it and are given over to fury and frenzy. They're out of control. But in contrast, Stephen is self-controlled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. You know what I love about the Holy Spirit? It's supernatural. There's a supernatural peace that passes all understanding. There's a supernatural power. I mean, the Spirit was given so that we might have power to be his witnesses, so that we might stand, even as Stephen stood. This looks like a case of mob violence, a lynching, although it seems like they tried to give it the appearance of a formal verdict, as seen in the trappings of the witnesses taking him out of the city. We know from the Gospels that the Jews did not really have authority to put anyone to death. However, we also know that the Jews were pretty much able to manipulate Pilate, pay him off to look the other way, whatever. So even though this was not according to protocol, it didn't stop them. The whole context is one of corruption. Verse 58, and when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is a key turning point in the history of redemption. Stephen intersects with Saul, whom we later know as the Apostle Paul. In a real way, out of Stephen comes Paul. And that's why I'm talking about Saul, who became Paul, tonight. What Saul's level of involvement was is really not totally revealed. Clearly, he was involved. We know from cross-references that at this time, Saul was a leader in Pharisaic Judaism. Some think Saul may have been a member of the Sanhedrin, but we don't know. Whatever his position, he was clearly involved, as it says in chapter 8, verse 1. Notice what it says there, 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. So there was some level of involvement. Acts 22:20 indicates that Paul never really got over his persecution of the church. And I think starting with the martyrdom of Stephen. It would seem that very possibly this was involved in his kicking against the goads of his conscience, as stated by Jesus in Acts 26:14. As I say, Paul never got over this persecution of the church. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I am the least of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Acts 7:59. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The Lord Jesus on the cross prayed a similar prayer in reference to the Father. Death means separation. James 2:26 says, the body without the spirit is dead. This is the definition of physical death. The spirit soul leaves the body. In the case of the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. In Philippians 1, Paul said to die for the believer is gain, and went on to say that to depart and to be with Christ would be far better. But this is not the end of the story. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it brings out that one day the departed spirit will be reunited with the body in the resurrection. The resurrected body of believers will be a glorified body in which their spirit will live forever. Note his dying prayer is a recognition of Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord means master, the name Jesus means Savior. And verse 60 concludes the chapter, and falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Again, we have an echo of the Lord's words from the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We see here a spirit of grace. You know, one of the greatest testimonies we have as Christians is that we have a gracious spirit. We love our enemies. We're willing to forgive them. You know, we kind of have the God wars, quote unquote, going on today, you know. Of course, we know there's only one true God, but the world doesn't recognize that. And so somebody comes along and says, our God is great, we'll blow you up. That shows our God's really great. We'll just blow you to smithereens. And we say, our God is really great. He tolerates sinners like you. And we respond with grace. We turn the other cheek. You know, what kind of power is it that allows people to, as Stephen said, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. You know what natural would be? Oh, God, wipe them out. Do it now. Grace. Grace is a powerful thing. That's what we Christians are all about. We don't respond an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We respond with grace. That's what Jesus did on the cross. That's what Stephen, the first martyr of the church, does. We see here a spirit of grace. This exemplifies the person of Christ who is full of grace. Reading verses 51 through 53 in isolation, it might look like Stephen was kind of harsh and had a mean spirit about him. I'm sure if you talk to this dear lady who called me a bumpkin, I'm sure if you talk to her, I'm anything but nice. I'm sure she'll tell you I'm mean, I'm nasty, and I tell people they're sinners and they're on their way to hell and they're not good enough. How mean can you get? But in reality, this is the truth spoken in love. The motivation of love is clearly seen in Stephen's dying words. There's no bitterness here, only love and grace. He had their best in mind. He wanted the best for them. He wanted Jesus for them. But he knew that they had to see the truth and they had to come to repentance. And he had the boldness to spell it out like it was because he really loved them. Footnote, the deity of Christ is seen here in Stephen asking Jesus to receive his spirit, as well as asking Jesus to forgive them. Only God can ultimately forgive sin. By the way, God certainly answered this prayer in relation to Saul, which is where I want to go tonight. Forgiveness of those who mistreat you on this level is not natural. You can only do this, I think, if you're full of the Holy Spirit, as was Stephen. When we're full of self, you know what? We're not very forgiving people. When the flesh is on display, we're not willing to forgive. We want our little pound of flesh. But when we're full of God, we're full of forgiveness. We realize we've been forgiven. And we're willing to forgive. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. It is amazing what God puts up with when it comes to sinners, is it not? I mean, some of us are just shocked that he hasn't come yet. I mean, really? How far are we going to go with this? It's amazing what Jesus puts up with. And we're called to that same standard. It's our calling as well. 1 Peter 2:21, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. A heckler once yelled out to a street preacher, "Why didn't God do something for Stephen when they were stoning him?" The preacher responded, "He did. He gave him grace to forgive them and pray for them." God's power is on display in how his people respond with grace when they're abused and mistreated. That's the example of Christ. Notice the word here, asleep. Having said this, he fell asleep. I love that metaphor for death. It's the common metaphor for death in the New Testament concerning believers. It's almost like Christ so obliterated the reality of death that now it's too strong a term to use for the believer's experience. One thing about sleep is it's temporary, right? There's hope for some of you. It's temporary. You'll wake up as soon as I'm done. This metaphor is used only in reference to the body, not the soul. The spirit soul is very conscious in heaven, but the body is pictured as temporarily resting. But it will stir again in the resurrection, only this time in a glorified form. The term asleep denotes future resurrection and continued dignity of the body. Thus, Stephen died as the first martyr of the church, which in effect triggered widespread persecution, as we find in chapter 8. Last spring, I went to the state track meet. That is Iowa, not Nebraska. I live just across the river. I'm on the wrong side of the river, I know, but that's where I'm at. I went to the state track meet there to watch my daughter Faith run. And of course, she was the best runner there, you know, but not really. But anyway, she was there. Certainly one of the best. On that day, there however, was a gal who was a standout gal, and she was running in a 3,000-meter run. She had won Drake 4 years in a row, 3,000-meter, and she was seeking to win her fourth straight title as well. No small feat. As she was about halfway through the race, the announcer said that she was on pace to best the national record for that season. When she came to the last lap, the entire stadium stood and cheered her on. And she took off like crazy. Absolutely. There was a gal who had kind of been staying with her. It was like she was playing with her at that point. She just took off. And she shattered the national record. It was awesome. Complete domination. What a great finish. The crowd was electrified. It was great just being there. We were all jumping up and down. Tears were flowing. Yes, even down my face. For a gal we didn't even know. Wasn't real intellectual necessarily. But you know, if you've been to a sporting event, you know what I'm talking about. You know why it was such a great event? Because we could all appreciate this great accomplishment. But as I stood there and took in the moment, which was, you know, I don't know how many thousands of people were there. But I couldn't help think that something like this, only on a far greater magnitude, awaits the faithful saints' homecoming, whom the world does not appreciate and is not worthy of. I think this is the description of Peter in 2 Peter 1:11 when he speaks of an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In my mind's eye, I picture Jesus waiting to receive those who are faithful with open arms, and the throngs of heaven cheering as they come home to glory. Awesome! May we follow in the footsteps of the faithful martyr Stephen. Just like Stephen, may we be faithful, and may we too have an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for the church of Jesus Christ that you're building. What a privilege to be a part of it. And Lord, we know that we're called to faithfulness. And Lord, as we look at Stephen, we realize that this involves standing for truth, even though there are times it will involve persecution. All who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. There will be resistance to the truth. There'll be resistance to what we're all about if we're really faithfully standing for you. God, help us to be wise and winsome witnesses, not unnecessarily offensive. But at the same time, I pray that we would be sold out to living a life of no compromise. Help us to be faithful to the truth. Lord, we thank you for the great example of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And Lord, we look forward to seeing you perhaps today. Help us to be faithful. No matter what that involves, help us to be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.